Well, if you would take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Mark in chapter 10, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 845. And so this evening, we return to our series in the Gospel of Mark after a break through the summer, as Pastor Simon preached to us from the book of Colossians. So now we are returning. Next week, we'll have a slight break again, but then we'll come back to it after that for the remainder of the book. And as we come to the beginning of chapter 10, you'll recall that we are still in this center section of the Gospel of Mark. You might remember that it was called the Way section. It's bookended on either end by miracles in which Jesus heals blind men. And it's called the Way section for a couple of reasons. First, because Jesus and his disciples in this section from chapter 8, verse 22 to chapter 10, verse 52, they are traveling on their way to Jerusalem. They're leaving the ministry in Galilee and making their way to Jerusalem, which we'll arrive at once we get to chapter 11. But it's also called the Way section because it's in this section in particular that Jesus is teaching them about the way of the cross. The way of self-denial. Both that it is his mission to go to the cross, to die, and to be raised on the third day. And in this section, there are then those three predictions. We've already seen two of them in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. But he's also teaching not only his mission, but that his disciples' mission as well is that they too must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow after him. Our focus tonight is on this question. What does marriage and divorce look like for cross-bearing, self-denying, Christ-following kingdom disciples? How should we as followers of Christ think about marriage and divorce as we are now part of this new creation kingdom? So follow with me as I read. We'll start there in verse 1 and read down to verse 12. Hear now God's holy word. And he, that is Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, his disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Amen. Let's pray together again. Father in heaven, as we come to this passage in your holy word, we would echo the words of the psalmist, which says that the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding even to the simple. And so we ask, Lord, that through this your word, again, you would impart to us light and understanding, that we might be made more to have the mind of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is no question that in America today, and in many other parts of the world, we live in times of a cultural crisis concerning marriage. As one writer put it, "For the first time in its history, Western civilization is confronted with the need to define the meaning of the terms marriage and family. We can no longer take it for granted that marriage is understood as a lifelong union between one man and one woman." And this cultural crisis, of course, points to a deeper spiritual crisis, doesn't it? It's really a crisis that's been true ever since the fall of mankind in Adam. So in that sense, it's not a surprising thing to us. And so we can recognize there's a multitude of ways in which the sanctity, the sacredness, the holiness of marriage is not upheld and is being attacked today. But one of the things that we're focusing on this evening is how it's attacked through divorce. Ungodly divorce. In our own nation, there are debates about the statistics. What is the exact percentage? Is it 50% of marriages that end divorce, 40%, or is it increasing or decreasing? I'm not going to enter into that debate. I think what is clear is there's a large portion of marriages that end in divorce still today, whatever that percentage is. And the sad reality is this: it's very likely that every single one of us in this room have been touched by divorce in some way. You know, it may be that you yourself have never been divorced, or maybe no one in your family has, but you at least know of someone who has, or you have a friend who has, and you've witnessed the destruction that it brings to a marriage, to a family, to the children, to society around us. Of course, some of you may have experienced it within your family, maybe not for yourself. Maybe your parents have divorced, or an uncle, aunt, grandparents. It would be naive to think that there are none in this room who've experienced a divorce for themselves. And so you know the anguish firsthand. Our question this evening is, what does King Jesus have to say about this subject to his kingdom disciples? And before we go further, I must give this caveat that we're not going to cover every teaching on the subject in the Bible tonight. We're not going to answer every question you might have. Every divorce that does occur has its unique circumstances and situations in many ways. I'm not going to answer all your questions. And also, want to add this, that if you are someone who's experienced divorce, even an unbiblical divorce, you need to know that you do not need to be hopeless. This is not the unpardonable sin, that there is and can be grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, even for you. But our main focus tonight, as I said, is this: what should be the kingdom disciples' attitude of heart towards marriage and divorce? We're going to draw out the answer to this question in two ways from our text tonight. You're going to see two things. First, you'll see what our attitude should not be. Should not be the self-righteous, self-seeking attitude we find in the Pharisees. Focus there will be verses 1 to 5. But instead, it should be the God-glorifying, self-denying attitude that we see in our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus there will be on verses 6 to 12. So let's think first about what our attitude should not be. It should not be the self-righteous, self-seeking attitude of the Pharisees. And notice with me then, first of all, the self-righteous, self-seeking attitude of the Pharisees towards Jesus. This passage, as you recall, begins with Jesus traveling, as it says, from there. He left, quote, there. Well, if you look back in the context, chapter 9, verse 33, that would be Capernaum. He leaves there and he travels then through Judea, so he's going south, and then he goes beyond the Jordan River as he crosses over. It's not the normal route that many would take, but it is the route that Jesus takes as he's going, making his way through to Jerusalem. And while Jesus comes upon a crowd, he begins to teach them, and while he's teaching them, some Pharisees from that region come, and they come to ask him a question. And there's nothing wrong with asking questions in and of themselves. Disciples of Jesus have asked him many questions throughout his ministry. We've seen that in many passages. But the problem here is that they're not coming genuinely to ask a question. Notice again what it says in verse 2. The Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" You see their attitude towards Jesus. They're not there to learn or to understand the will of God. They are there to entrap, ensnare Jesus by this question. In fact, this is what they sought to do the last time that we came upon the Pharisees in Mark's Gospel, back in chapter 8, verse 11, as Jesus crossed over in his boat to the region of Dalmanutha. It says in Mark 8, 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. This, remember, leads to Jesus warning his disciples as they're in the boat, that warning which they didn't understand, where he says, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." You'll see again as we come to it in chapter 12 that they will try to test him again. So three times in the Gospel of Mark, we read of the Pharisees testing Jesus. You'll note that there's only one other time in the whole of this Gospel that that word testing is used. That other time is the very first time in Mark chapter 1, where it's used of Satan testing or tempting Jesus in the wilderness. You can see the kind of testing that these Pharisees are doing of Jesus is in line and with a heart like Satan, an adversary, caring nothing for the truth or for righteousness. You need to remember, in their self-righteousness, the Pharisees have already rejected Jesus. They're already plotting and conspiring against him. They want to destroy him. We saw this all the way back in Mark chapter 3. We're after the healing of the man on the Sabbath, remember. It said that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel together with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So their concern is not for the glory of God. Their concern is for their own self-interest. They want to destroy him, remember, because they want to keep their power and their position among the people as respected teachers of God's law. But the question comes, how does this question about divorce fit into their devious plot and scheme? How is this a test of Jesus? Well, you need to know a little bit of background about what's going on and about divorce among the Jews in Jesus' day. There were two schools of thought, and it had to do with how they interpreted Deuteronomy chapter 24. And if you'd like, you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 24. It's found on page 165 in the Pew Bible, if you're using a Pew Bible. So it's part of the second giving of the law, plains of Moab, Moses giving it to that second generation. And listen to what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of this house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so you have this ordinance, this instruction that's given. And there were two schools of thought in Jesus' day. The first school might be the more conservative school. It's the school of Shimei. And they focused on this phrase when it talks about how he has found some indecency in her in verse 1. The phrase literally is dealing with a matter of nakedness or a matter of this kind of indecency. In fact, actually the same word is used earlier in chapter 23 about the matter, really, if I can say it this way, of latrines in the camp. When there is some indecency that's done in the latrines, how you cover it up. that's the same word. And so something that's kind of repulsive in some way, some kind of indecency in this context of marriage. And they focused on that in this passage and said there must be some kind of immodest behavior, perhaps some form of sexual immorality that was not technically full adultery. Therefore, then, there would be reason for divorce. Now, this was the minority view in Jesus' day. But there was then this other view, and that's the school of Hillel, as it's known, this more liberal view. And they focused on the phrase which says, find no favor in his eyes. And so what they would say is that divorce could be allowed for any and almost every reason. Similar to what we might call today as no-fault divorce. You can read through the Mishnah and the writings of the rabbis, you'll find things like this. If she has burned your food, you may divorce her. If she went into public without her hair being pinned up, you may divorce her. If she spoke to men in the streets, you may divorce her. If she spoke disrespectfully to your parents, you may divorce her. If she's a loud woman whose voice can be heard in the next house, you can divorce her. And if you ceased to like her, you can divorce her. Rabbi Akiba says, if a man finds a woman that's more attractive than her, he can divorce her and marry the other. The sad reality, that was the majority view, even among the Jews in Jesus' day. And the sad reality, it's majority view of our culture today as well. The point is this. The Pharisees thought this. Jesus is going to answer according to one of these schools. And probably he's going to answer in maybe the more conservative direction. In that way, he's going to alienate himself from the larger group of people and be in many people's disfavor. But even more than that, you need to recognize that this question is taking place in a specific region, a region called the region beyond the Jordan. This is the region known as Perea. This is the region where Herod Antipas is ruling. And do you remember what happened with Herod Antipas? John the Baptist denounced him for his unlawful marriage to Herodias, because she has wrongfully divorced her husband and then wrongfully married Herod. And what happened to John the Baptist? Well, you know, he lost his head, literally. And you see, there's a sense in which the Pharisees are hoping that Jesus will say something similar to what John said, so that maybe it gets back to Herod and to Herodias, and something similar would happen to Jesus as happened to John. Here you see the wickedness of the Pharisees. Their self-righteous, self-interested attitude. They have hard hearts that seek to justify themselves in their own way. And they're jealous people grasping onto their own power, blind to who Jesus is and what he's come to do. They care nothing for God, for the people of God, but only for themselves and their sinful self-interest. So you see this attitude, this self-righteous, self-seeking attitude in the Pharisees towards Jesus. But also in this text, one of the things that we see is the self-righteous, self-seeking attitude of the Pharisees toward marriage. You notice how in verse 3, now if we're back in Mark 10, if you notice how in verse 3, Jesus does not fall into their trap. But what he does is he puts the Pharisees to the test himself. He doesn't respond by saying either in the way of Shammai or in the way of Hillel, but he responds by asking a question to them. What did Moses command you? And they answer in verse 4. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And that answer is quite revealing. Because what they do is they allude to this passage that we've just read in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But the thing is, they turn to this passage, though they do not really understand it. They're not understanding this passage in its context of the whole Word of God, or even in the context of the whole of what's going on in Deuteronomy. And in their self-seeking way, they actually twist the text to their own purposes. Think with me for a moment about what's going on back in Deuteronomy 24. If you want to turn back there, you can. If you don't want to, that's okay. Just listen. Think about what this legislation that's given in Deuteronomy 24 is not saying, first of all. And we need to recognize, it's actually, in this context in Deuteronomy 24, not talking about divorce for the case of adultery. How do we know that? Well, because the penalty for adultery is actually death. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Yes, adultery did end the marriage, but it ended it rather abruptly and finally through death. So whatever this legislation is speaking of, it is not speaking about divorce in the case of adultery in this old covenant context. It's talking about some lesser reason. But the other thing you need to understand about what this legislation is not saying is nowhere does this legislation command someone to divorce their spouse. That's not found anywhere in the text. If you note the structure back through what we read, the first three verses all have this conditional if statement. It's not till you get to verse 4 that you have the then part of it. So all this first part is an if. A conditional. And all the statements about divorce occur in that conditional section. In other words, it's not saying that divorce is something that you must do. It's not commanding them to divorce. In fact, it's not even saying that divorce is something that God approves of. And that's important for us to understand what's going on in Deuteronomy 24. So that's what the legislation is not saying. But then let's understand what Deuteronomy 24 is saying and what its intention is. What it's doing is it's explaining what is allowed when a divorce does occur. In other words, when these specific conditions are met, here is what is allowed, or you could put it this way, here is what's not allowed. When a man divorces his wife, and she goes and remarries someone else who either divorces her again, a second divorce, or dies, that first husband is not allowed to remarry her. That's the point of the legislation. That's a little confusing, I know. But that's what it's getting at. Why did God give Moses this legislation? Well, Jesus tells us very clearly, doesn't he? It's because of their hardness of heart. It's because it's given to restrain wickedness, to keep their hearts and their actions from continuing to spiral down into wickedness and greater uncleanness, thus polluting the land. In other words, it's given to restrain the spread of wickedness because of their hard hearts. God knew his people in the old covenant were a stiff-necked people, and many, though circumcised in the flesh, were uncircumcised in their hearts. And it points to the purpose of many of the civil laws that were given. God knows, the civil laws, they don't change a person's heart. The law of God doesn't change a person's heart in itself. It never could. Only God can do that. But this law was meant to restrain these hard, wicked hearts, to keep wickedness from spiraling down worse and worse, as was apt to occur when man is left unrestrained. That's what happened. Remember Genesis 6, before the flood. But how does this legislation actually restrain wickedness? As I said, God knew, because of their hard hearts, men would divorce their wives, though he didn't command it, nor even necessarily approve of it. Man might discover something indecent, some kind of uncleanness, maybe something approaching adultery, though not technically adultery, or something else, and decide he can't live with this. So he wants to divorce his wife. So Moses gives this legislation to restrain by warning the husband, saying the husband is to not divorce his wife too quickly, to recognize that once he does, now if that woman remains unmarried, you could be reconciled, yes. But once she remarries, you can never remarry her again. You could never have her back. The break is permanent. And in this way, part of what he's doing is he's restraining what was going on in the broader culture, some of what we see today, this kind of no-fault divorce in which it almost devolves into a wife-swapping. Marriage, divorce, marry someone else, divorce, marry someone else, maybe then try to come back and remarry someone from before. Just the continued uncleanness and wickedness. We can also say this, the law was also given to protect women through requiring that they give some kind of certificate of divorce when they do divorce them. So the purpose of this legislation is really to restrain hard hearts, to limit the ease with which divorce would take place. It's not to promote divorce. You see, the Pharisees and their thinking is exposed by the way in which they answer Jesus' question. Their self-seeking hard hearts, even in the matter of marriage, is exposed. Because their main question when entering and discussing marriage is this: how can I legitimately get out of this marriage? It's the same mindset that we find in our own day with this idea of entering into marriage with prenuptial agreements. In other words, you're entering it planning for the marriage not to last. Instead of asking the question, Lord, how can we better love our wives? How can we keep our marriages from declining? How can we, as two different people, walk together as one? Instead, they obsess with understanding the grounds of divorce and not the graces and glory of marriage. You see, at root, their problem is this. They have self-righteous, self-seeking, hard hearts. And it's this kind of a heart that will destroy a marriage, especially with easy divorce. And it's not the attitude that a kingdom disciple is to have towards marriage. But instead, this is where we come to our second point, we are to have a God-glorifying, self-denying attitude like our King Jesus. And you can see that throughout the Gospel of Mark. You see it in this passage in a number of ways. Notice the God-glorifying, self-denying attitude of Jesus even towards the crowds at the very beginning of this passage. So what we see in chapter 10, verse 1. So often, Jesus in his ministry, he's traveling, he's going, he's probably very exhausted. But wherever he goes, seems almost inevitable, crowds find him. That's what it says in verse 1. Crowds gathered to him again. And what does he do? How does he respond? Does he say, I'm busy right now, I'm tired, go away? No. He sees them, sees that they are helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, and out of a heart of compassion, as was his custom, he denies himself, and he teaches them. He loves them. He cares for them. You can see it in just even in his attitude that he has towards these crowds. But more than that, notice the God-glorifying, self-denying attitude of Jesus towards marriage in this text. You see, in verse 6, Jesus actually glorifies his heavenly Father on the matter of marriage by going back to the way that God intended marriage to be from creation. And he does this by quoting from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He's upholding the sanctity of marriage. He's going to what God actually commanded concerning marriage. This is the answer that the Pharisees should have given. And what do we learn then about God's design for marriage? As he quotes from these verses. Well, you notice there in verse 6, he quotes from what we read in Genesis 1, verse 27. God made them male and female. And one of the wonderful things that teaches us is this, that when God made man in his image and made them male and female, from the very beginning, the idea of marriage was in his mind and in his purpose. From the very beginning, God made them male and female. It wasn't some kind of later added on idea. But no, from the very beginning,
Marriage was in the mind of God. But there's also many principles about marriage that we can glean even just from the very words found in Genesis chapter 2. He quotes from 2:24. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Notice, the language is very clear. A man and his wife. So very clearly, God's design for marriage is monogamy. One man and one woman. Not polygamy, not many, but one man, one woman. And then you see the language, leave father and mother and hold fast, or the old language of cleave to one another. Hold fast to one another. Teaches the principle of permanence, of durability, that's intended to be lifelong. They're not to divorce. It wasn't God's intention that a divorce occur from the beginning. Not only that, this language of hold fast speaks of fidelity. The idea of faithfulness. They cleave, they hold fast to one another without letting go. They don't turn to others. There's no adultery that's to take place, but it is meant to be a relationship of fidelity, faithfulness. This language also is used of a man and his wife. The two shall become one flesh. One flesh. A man and his wife. We've said this in a certain sense already, but you could say it this way. It speaks about how marriage is supposed to be a marriage of heterosexuality, of one man and one woman, not homosexuality. That's not marriage according to God's design. That's not really marriage. Our culture would say different. It also, because they become one flesh, and God has said that they are to be fruitful and multiply, speaks about how marriage is to be that which brings fruitfulness, fertility, not sterility, but to bring multiplication, more divine image bearers. And from this as well, when it speaks about how they become one flesh, how you have a man and a woman made in God's image, yes, there's equality there, and yet there is a distinctness and a difference between them, between a man and a woman in certain ways. And so these two come together and they become one. It means that they complement one another. They are fit for one another. They're compatible with one another. This is God's glorious design for marriage. As many others have put it, marriage is a glorious covenant of companionship. It's a sacred bond between a man and a woman that's instituted by God and entered into before God. And therefore, marriage is something that's rooted in creation. It's a creation ordinance. It's rooted in divine law, in God's design. Thus, marriage is not certain things. It's not a sacrament, as the Roman Catholic Church would tell us. In other words, marriage is not a means by which you obtain grace rooted in some kind of church law. Nor is marriage simply a contract that you can enter into and enter out of at a whim. It's not this bilateral contract voluntarily formed and maintained by two individuals rooted in civil law that can be redefined however the state wants. No. Marriage is a beautiful one flesh covenant union created by God himself. And we need to see it that way. That's why Jesus goes on in Mark 10 at the end of verse 8 to say, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." It's beautiful. But the question is, what exactly is Jesus teaching by this, by going back to Genesis 1 and 2? What is he teaching by this about a kingdom disciple's attitude towards marriage and divorce? And here, you have to look at what the focus of the text is in its broader context. The focus of this text and what Jesus is saying is not mainly on the legitimate grounds of biblical divorce. That's not the focus of this passage. Now, you can find that in other passages, and like I said, we're not dealing with all those things this evening. In the parallel passage in Matthew 19, you read about how sexual immorality is a biblical grounds for divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, the idea of how an unbelieving spouse may desert a believing spouse, and that believing spouse then is no longer bound. And other things that you can think through. And the sad reality is that in this fallen world, sometimes divorce occurs, and even divorce that is biblically legitimate, or on biblical grounds, we could say. And every time a divorce happens, we must recognize this. It's always tragic. Always tragic. It's always a failure of a sacred covenant. And it is always a result of human sinfulness in one way or another. But what I want you to grasp, though, then, is the focus of this text is on seeing God's glorious design for marriage. And in the broader context of Jesus' teaching in this way section, Jesus is pointing the disciples to the attitude they should have in marriage, especially in times when marriages are tough, when it's tough sledding. There's friction in the marriage. And the attitude he's pointing to is an attitude of self-denying, loving sacrifice. That's what he's pointing to. An attitude that wants to glorify God more than cater to one's own selfish desires. And really, this is part of the thrust of what he's getting at in the rest of the passage in 10 and 11 and 12. The disciples go into the house, and here you have private instruction, and they're almost beside themselves. They can't believe what Jesus is saying. He said, in fact, they kind of, back in Matthew 19, they say, Lord, if this is the case about a man and his wife, it's better not to get married if you can't divorce her. And they show by this that they are following the attitude of the Pharisees still. And he's saying, no, recognize, if you have this attitude, then you divorce your wife for these reasons. Any reason or if that's what you're thinking when you have trouble in your marriage, you're running to, how can I get out of this? How can I escape this? Then you're having a self-righteous, self-centered attitude. That's what you must not have. You're still struggling, my disciples, with hard-heartedness yourself. In a certain sense, is what we've seen throughout this way section, isn't it? And the disciples, every time that they speak or ask a question, or Peter opens his mouth, or John, what we find is they're still like the blind man who's only been partially healed, who sees men walking like trees. They still don't fully grasp it. They need further understanding and further instruction in the way of the cross. Well, let me conclude then with a few practical applications of this to ourselves. And you see, part of what Jesus is doing in this section and even in the next passages that we will see in Mark chapter 10 is he's showing us how what Christ teaches, this principle of self-denial, of Christ-like self-denial, is not just something that's theoretical. This is something that is incredibly practical. And perhaps there's no more practical place for you to put this into practice than in your marriage. Jesus' teaching touches down, doesn't it, to the realities of everyday life. So let me say a few things. First, let me say something to those of you who've experienced divorce. A biblical divorce, yes, on biblical grounds. And perhaps the divorce was not mainly your fault. Of course, in everything, there's always a little bit of our own fault, isn't there? But it's not mainly your fault. And I just want to say some words to remind you of this. If you've experienced that very horrific and difficult reality, know this, that the Lord is the Lord who loves you. Know this, that if you're his child, you're also his bride. And he has promised you that he will never leave you and never forsake you. And also know that we as a church body, we here also would desire to come alongside you, to love and care for you as well by the power of the Spirit. Yes, in our own weakness and weak ways, relying upon Christ, but to show you some of that love of Christ. And our prayer for you is that our God would give you strength. He would fill your spirit, your heart with his spirit, and give you a Jesus-like heart to run the race that he's put before you, looking to the author and finisher of your faith, the Lord Jesus. Let me also say, perhaps to some of you in this room, maybe you are someone who've gone through an unbiblical divorce. Maybe it was your fault. Maybe you didn't have biblical reasons. Maybe you haven't done all you should to try to rectify it. And the scriptures would say to you, and this passage would say to you, repent. You're still alive. There's still hope. Repent of any ways in which you sinned against the Lord, sinned against your former spouse. Rectify the situation as far as possible. Perhaps you're remarried, your spouse is remarried, you can't go back, can't change that. But have you ever gone to your former spouse and asked their forgiveness? Have you ever gone to the Lord and asked his forgiveness for your self-righteous, self-centered ways? Recognize, again, that unbiblical divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Though it is a grave sin, it's not the unpardonable sin. And you can know the grace and mercy of forgiveness. Perhaps there's some of you in this room who are single. And part of the word to you this night is, if you're single, and maybe you're someone who wants to get married someday, well, the call is to wait upon the Lord, to trust in him, and to do all that you can now to cultivate this God-glorifying, self-denying attitude in all of your relationships. It'll be good practice. And to pattern your life, to prepare you for marriage. But let me end by speaking to those of us in this room who are married, which is probably the majority in this room. Those of you who are married, one of the things that this passage then must say to us is this: brothers and sisters, guard and protect your marriage. Protect your marriage by remembering what a gift it is. Protect your marriage by remembering its great purposes. Are you spending time with your spouse in such a way that you're actually growing more and more in oneness? Or are you growing further and further apart? Has your marriage become such that you're really just two people who are living together under the same roof, where your heart's desires and the things that you're doing aren't really going in the same direction? Let me ask you this. Do you love your wife or do you love your husband more and more with each passing day? Can you really say, I love her more than the first day I laid eyes on her? I love her more than our wedding day. I love him more even now. See, this is what a godly marriage is to be in its growing. Your marriage is the most important relationship in this life next to your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. No other affection for any other human being, any other friend, any other animal, for your work, for your leisure, for sports, for your career. Nothing should be put in that way before your spouse. Only your affection for the Lord should be greater. One of the things that we recognize through the years, yes, many marriages can be destroyed by grievous sin. Things like alcohol, abuse, pornography, adultery. Yes, that's true. But many marriages are destroyed in the slow way that comes from putting, quote, good things ahead of your spouse, or by having a hard heart, a calloused heart towards your spouse. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you said to your spouse, I'm sorry, please forgive me? Has it been a long time? If it has, watch out for the hardness of heart that's creeping in. Instead, renew your repentance. Renew your love. And let us look to the Lord who has so loved us, who loves us with this kind of undying, self-denying, God-glorifying love. And let us be a people who pray each and every day for one another, that the Lord would give each of us a heart with such an attitude to seek God-glorifying and self-denying marriages. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you how your word is like this glorious mirror that's held up in front of us to reveal to us where we really are and what we're really like. But we thank you, Lord, that that's not all that your word does. It also reveals to us your greatness and your glory, your grace and your mercy, and what it is that you are making us to be, what we are becoming in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, would you grant to us the grace of repentance where we need to repent, the grace of faith to believe in what we need to believe, and the power of your Spirit to walk in holiness before you in our marriages and in every area of life. For the glory of your name, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.